The idea to do a series where we looked at hymns and what they were trying to teach us was suggested to me. And I thought, well, why not mix that with the songs of worship written mostly by David that Jesus would have sung. And before we even get into this was going to be like a 4 or 5 weeks. And the more I kept looking into it, it ended up being 13. And if I don't get your favorite hymn, I'm sorry, but I can't do any more. So you just have to kind of go with what I got now. So there are some churches that only sing psalms today. Others only sing hymns. Some only sing modern worship. And if you worship there, you might not be familiar with any of the hymns at all. Here's what Colossians 3:16 says. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It would seem that even in the first century church, new songs were being introduced, while they continued singing the older ones written by David and Asaph and others from the book of Psalms. If you look at some of the hymns, especially those that are several hundred years old, you will notice that each verse often builds upon the previous verse, and they teach a biblical truth or doctrine. And, you know, when some of the older hymns were written, not everyone had a Bible. Not everyone could even read. But when you could memorize a song, you were memorizing some truth about God that came from the Bible that you could take with you. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn that we're looking at today. He was kind of a child prodigy. He was British, so he spoke English, but he learned Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew before his teen years. He was always making rhymes, even from a young age, and as a young boy, he was once praying with his eyes open, and that was against the rules in their house. And so when he was asked why he didn't close his eyes, he said, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." I don't even know what that's supposed to mean, but he was about to get spanked for it. And his response, he told his father, "Oh, Father, Father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." And so even getting ready to get in trouble for doing it, he couldn't stop making rhymes. His family that he grew up in, they were called dissenters, and that means they refused to join the Church of England, which was against the law. So that was the state-sponsored denomination, and if you were in England and you didn't worship at the Church of England, you were considered outside of the law there. His father was actually thrown into jail twice for dissenting, and what they really considered themselves was more or less non-denominational. And so this next bit of history, though, has perhaps, we've seen it repeat in the last 30 years or so in our modern churches. In Watts' day, in England, they were only singing the Psalms. And Watts thought they were old and boring, and people acted like it was a chore to sing praises to God. And so his father challenged him and said, "Well, give us something better to sing." And so Isaac Watts ended up writing over 750 hymns. And many of them were psalms that he reworked with New Testament language. Now, he's not changing God's word. He's not saying, "Now this is God's word instead." But he was just putting Jesus into the Psalms. And his own philosophy of hymn writing, this is his own words, "Where the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God, I have often joined faith and love to it. Where he speaks of the pardon of sin through the mercies of God, I rather choose to mention the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. And where he promises abundance of wealth, honor, and long life, I have changed some of these typical blessings for grace, glory, and eternal life, which are brought to light by the gospel and promised in the New Testament." Psalm 98 actually begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." But these new songs that he was writing, they were controversial then, because people complained, "We should only sing the Psalms." We can translate that, "We should only sing the old songs." Others would say, "Well, these new songs, they're too worldly." Well, Watts just felt like the Christian church should sing about Christ. And I just think it's funny how history repeats. And we have to remember every song was new at one time. And one of his hymns was Joy to the World. And get ready to have your minds blown. Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. Well, it wasn't intended to be a Christmas song when Isaac Watts wrote it. In fact, it wasn't even intended to be a song. He just made a poem. And it wasn't put to music for about 100 years. And it was written more about the second coming of Christ than it was the first coming of Christ. It's based off of Psalm 98. It talks about the curse. We find that in Genesis 3 and in Romans 8. It says the world still groans under the curse. The idea of joy is what resounds in the 98th Psalm. But that first verse, when we sing that first verse of Joy to the World, it certainly sounds like a Christmas song, doesn't it? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Psalm 98:4 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And verses 5 and 6 continue to admonish us to use instruments to make a joyful noise before the Lord. God wants joy for us. He just does. He doesn't want us to be afraid or anxious or miserable. Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, give your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, even in trials, the Bible says that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. James says, consider it all joy when we face trials, because those trials make us more like Jesus once we've come through them. We have joy because Jesus came to take away our sins. Can there be anything more joyful than to know that we are forgiven of sin and we are given full fellowship with God through Christ? You know, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that is us. He came to show us the way to the Father, to make the way to the Father. Now, the hymn says the Lord is come, not has come. And some people sing it incorrectly that way. And if Watts was simply referring to the birth event, he would have used the Lord has come. Is come is an archaic English form, and it sounds weird to us. It just doesn't sound right, does it? But it's not a past tense. It tells us the Lord came, but he's here now. He's still with us, and he will return. And so the first thing I want to just see out of this is the king has come, and the king is coming. In America, we don't like the idea of having a king over us, do we? We live by a philosophy of individualism. We say our forefathers fought a war to rid us of the rule of a monarch king. And yet one of those forefathers, Samuel Adams, called the Lord the supreme ruler. John Hancock says Jesus is Lord, and he prayed that all nations would bow to the scepter of Jesus Christ. And so it's not that the founders of this nation even were against a King Jesus. They were just against a human king. They were willing to submit to God, to the Lord Jesus, and to the Scriptures. Jesus was the king that they were more than willing to acknowledge and bow down to. And the king is here. So what do we need to do? Receive him. Let earth receive her king. You know, John 1:12 says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, when we think of this song as a Christmas carol, and that's what it is now, it doesn't matter what the intention was 300 years ago or so, and no one's trying to change it from being a beloved Christmas carol, but the line, let every heart prepare him room, it sure evokes thoughts of no room at the inn, doesn't it? You know, like our hearts need to be not like the room at the inn. We need to be different than that mean old innkeeper. We need to let him into our hearts. You know, in biblical language, the heart's the seat of emotions and thinking. I had a fellow pastor once who was convinced that having Jesus in our hearts wasn't using precise biblical language. He just didn't like the idea. I think what he didn't like was the idea of people, they would ask Jesus into their heart and not really think they had to do anything else the rest of their life. And that was kind of that language bothered him. But I had to disagree that I think that it is biblical language. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are to believe in our hearts. Romans 10 says that that God raised Jesus from the dead. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Galatians says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And Ephesians 3:17 just says that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, receiving Christ is more than saying the words, I just accept Jesus in my heart. There's confession and repentance and being buried with Christ in baptism that all form our faith in what it means to receive Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, we receive him as King. He's not our buddy or just a friend. He does call us friend and brother and sister. And he is our Savior, but he is foremost our Lord and King. And to receive him, we have to receive him as such. We submit our lives to our King. And we also believe our King is returning. He is coming back to fix what we will see in verses 3 and 4 of the song. And so it says, heaven, which is the angels, heaven and nature sing. And that leads us into the second verse that just amplifies the joy that even nature expresses for God. And so it teaches us that the King reigns. Our King is a sovereign King. He is the ultimate rule over everything. A sovereign means someone who possesses supreme power of an unlimited extent and enjoying complete autonomy. Now, some people believe that sovereign means that God directs every atom, every molecule, every thought, every action. Every time a synapse fires, it's because God caused that to happen. If you twisted your ankle last week, it was only because God ordained that it would happen. The earthquake that we read about in Japan, well, they would say God caused that. And that friend of yours who isn't a Christian, well, they would say it's only because God sovereignly ordained before he or she was ever born that they would not, could not become a Christian. So that even if they wanted to, God has already sovereignly decreed it would not happen. That's not what sovereign means in the Bible. It isn't what the Bible teaches. God's sovereignty means, well, if he wanted to cause an earthquake, he surely can. And there will be plenty of that in the last days. If God wanted you to twist your ankle, he could make that happen too. But just because he can doesn't mean he will or he did. But God has sovereignly decreed that man has a will, and that we are free to exert that will. And our will, it can never be exerted to an extent that we will mess up God's overall plan for creation. Okay? Our will, our choices won't stop Jesus from coming back, okay? But he's given us the ability to choose to live under his rule as a king or to reject him as a king. Now, just because someone rejects Jesus by choice doesn't make him not the king. It just means that when all is said and done, by their own choice, they won't live in God's eternal kingdom. See, our king has a kingdom. And so verse 2 says, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Well, hallelujah, Jesus does reign. And so we should sing praises because Jesus is a good king. He's a loving king. He is a just king. He will never abuse or misuse his sovereignty. And yet, if men won't employ their songs of praise, then nature will. That sounds weird. How does that work? You know, apart from writing all of his hymns, Isaac Watts also wrote a book on logic. I met a man several weeks ago. He sat in on a memorial service I did at F.W. Houston. They lost several residents, and I had gone in to just try to give them a message of comfort and some scripture. And one of those people that had been lost was his roommate. And interestingly, a nurse told me later as I was getting ready to leave that she was surprised that man was there because he wasn't a believer. And when it came to believing in Jesus, he didn't believe because of logic, he said. And she was excited that he was there. I'm glad he was there. Hopefully he maybe got the gospel. We find this man, Watts, wrote a book on logic. All right, he wasn't just thinking about it. He wrote a book on it, and he had no trouble believing in a virgin birth, no trouble believing that God took on flesh, that Jesus did miracles of his sacrificial death, a life-giving resurrection, or that even fields and rocks could join in praise to the King of Kings. Jesus said upon riding into Jerusalem, when all the religious authorities told him, make your people stop praising you. And he said, I tell you that even if they don't praise, then the rocks will cry out. The psalm that he based this song on reads, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills sing for joy together. And so Watts penned the words, and heaven and nature sing, while fields and floods and rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. And maybe the language in the psalms is symbolic. You know, the 19th Psalm tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so maybe it's symbolic, but our King reigns. And he reigns supremely and completely. And if he can make a donkey talk, he can make the hills and the fields sing his praises. And really it comes down to the choice that you have. Will you rebel against the king's rule or rejoice in it? For those who receive their king, we live with the promise. The king blesses and restores. Verse 3 speaks of a time when Jesus will reverse the curse. Now that won't happen till his return. But there are still numerous blessings right now because our king reigns right now. Read the Gospels and notice wherever Jesus went, there were blessings. Lepers were cleansed, the hungry fed, demons were cast out, broken people were made whole. Those who were broken physically and those who were broken spiritually. Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus blessed them and forgave them. The man born blind, blessed by Jesus with sight. His parents wouldn't even defend him. The Pharisees threatened him. He just said, hey, all I know is I was blind and now I see. That's another hymn that you might hear later. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You know, we have blessings now because God has opened our eyes to salvation through Christ. He has told us how we can be born again. He's told us how to have eternal life. We have a blessed hope right now. We have an inheritance in heaven, imperishable and unfading, kept by Jesus, waiting for us now. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I am a new creation right now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ right now, stand uncondemned because our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And so while we live under the curse of Adam and Eve's sin, there are so many blessings today. And yet there is a day in the future when he will completely restore and bless when he removes the curse. Romans 8:22 says, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We have earthquakes and blizzards and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes. The earth is groaning under the curse of sin. There are shootings and anarchy and looting and war and cancer, and I could keep going, and all of this is the curse. Either the sin nature that we as Adam's children have inherited, or the curse of death that causes our bodies to decay, or the groaning earth, it is the reality that we live in. But when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom on earth, that is all overthrown. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, look around this world. Where is the curse? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Where will the blessings flow? Wherever the curse is. They're going to flow everywhere. And Watts is correct. Jesus will remove the curse when he restores this earth after the devastating effects of the great tribulation and his return. And that time is described as a time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, when the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Well, that child is the Lord. He's no longer a child, but he came to earth as a babe. Lions will eat straw like oxen. Babies will safely play near an adder's nest without fear of being bitten or poisoned. War will be no more. And Jesus will rule with the rod of iron, but with a heart of grace. And it will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests. Now we know after the 1,000 years, Satan will be allowed to try one more rebellion. He will be soundly defeated. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the blessings and the restoration continue to abound. There's no sin, no darkness, no pain, no tears, no death. Not only are we free from the penalty of sin, then we're also free from the power of sin and the presence of sin. All things will be made new, and God's blessings will reign over all creation as it is fully restored to what God intended it to be. Verse 4 says, he rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And so the last thing that we see is the king judges. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He is the perfect balance. His truth shows the glories of his righteousness. His grace shows us the wonders of his love. Look at our world again. Christians massacred in Nigeria right around Christmas time. Many other Muslim nations turn their backs while Christians are persecuted. We have war in Ukraine and Russia, Israel and the Gaza Strip, other places as well. In the world we live in, most nations are in rebellion to God. And it doesn't feel like joy. The psalmist writes in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I always wondered kind of what it means when he wrote, it makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Because it looks like the opposite when we look at our world. In fact, as we approach the return of Christ, things will deteriorate even more quickly. In Mark 13, it says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes and famines. I think Matthew says there will be wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says this is only the beginning of the birth pains. Doesn't look like the nations are proving anything except chaos. But here's what the psalm that inspired Joy to the World says. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God has revealed himself. He has shown himself in heaven and nature to the extent that Romans 1 says, man is without excuse. Nations have seen and nations have rejected. Some of those nations were once overwhelmingly Christian, but now have for the most part rejected Christianity. The Western European nations used to be predominantly Christian, and now they're barely Christian. England is one of those. You know, the Methodist Church in England, or the Methodist Church of Great Britain, now says that the terms husband and wife are offensive. That's how far they have rejected God. They're raging against God. Now here's what God says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's basically laughing like, you people don't even know. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's like God is saying, you think you're kings? I've got my king all set up. You can rage all you want, but I'm in control. Well, what does it prove? When judgment day comes, the nations will prove God's righteousness. He came full of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus will expose sin. He will expose the nations that reject him and will prove to all creation that he is a God of truth and righteousness. The people who receive him as their king, those who don't rage against him, well, they will see the wonders of his love. They will see the glory of God's grace. Psalm 98:3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, but not just the house of Israel. He says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Those who rage against God think they are so right, and they will be proven so, so wrong. Those who rely on the wonders of his love, who have received the grace of God through faith in Christ, you see, they know they're wrong inside, but they've confessed their sin, and they have placed it under the blood. They've received the grace of God through faith in Christ. And though their sins were like scarlet, they're now as white as snow. They have proven the love of Christ. They have proven it is for every tongue and tribe and nation. That it is for male and female, for rich and poor, to all who have received Christ and are rightfully the children of God. And his children, his people, will sing and do sing joyfully. He says, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He rules the world with truth. Sin is still sin. Our president or our Congress can't change sin. Our culture, the media, the movies, and music of this world can't change what God sees as sin. The universities and the courts can't redefine sin for us. God's word doesn't change. Actually, God doesn't even have to condemn anyone. The Bible says that we're all condemned because we all fall short of God's glory when we sin. But God gave us his one and only Son. The Lord has come. So whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. We don't fall under condemnation. You see, God didn't send his Son to condemn the world but to save the world. But what John 3:18 says is, if you believe in him, you're not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. We just remain in the condemnation our sins already brought us. You know, some people just can't take joy in the fact that someone else is king over their life. They rage against Jesus. They can't find joy in what Jesus offers them in this life. Even though we do live under the curse, they're blinded to the everyday blessings available for those who believe. They can't find joy because they feel the world is unfair, or that God is unfair, or God doesn't love them the way they want to be loved. They feel like no one can judge them, not even God. And they can't seem to realize that every judgment God makes is pure and fair and righteous and proves He is who He says He is. And so they rage against God, and they never know the amazing joy that God offers us in Christ. God wants you to have that joy. I want you to have that joy. And I don't think I could say it enough times. That joy is only available through faith in Christ. And if you haven't received Christ, let your heart prepare Him room and start this new year as a new creation. So let's pray together. And again, if you haven't received Christ yet, please take the time during this song and come up and do that. Or talk to me or one of the elders after church, and we'll help you talk through that. So let's pray. Let's go to the Father. God, thank You that You have created with majesty and beauty, exposing Your glory for everyone to see. Thank You, Lord, that You've created us for Your glory. But Lord, if we won't glorify You, that all creation will. Thank You that You've made a way that we can receive You as our King. And Lord, let us joyfully live under Your reign and in Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.